Thank you, Lord. We think about that. It's such a deep thing to think about that love. It's just so hard to get our arms around, knowing that that love has come because of your grace. And we thank you, Lord, for loving us unconditionally. We thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us to draw a little closer to you this evening, just to get to know you better. And so we give you this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, well, the reason why we're here is because of God's love. Because he first loved us, we love him back. See, because he loves us just as we are, right? He loves us just as we are. There aren't any conditions. He loves us just as we are. Now, this is especially important as we get into this topic tonight, as we look at part two on marriage and divorce, and we're picking up in Matthew chapter 19. We made it through about verse 9 last week, but we didn't quite finish. So I want to revisit that topic a little bit in the context of salvation. Because there's a verse in here that gets some folks pretty shook up about divorce. And we want to really address that. We want to really understand how God views this topic. And keeping in mind that there's only one unforgivable sin. There's only one unforgivable sin. And it's the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit, which is to convict you of sin and get you to the point of repentance and accept Jesus as your Savior. That's the unforgivable sin, is to reject that message. That's the only unforgivable sin. So when we study topics dealing such as tonight with the topic of divorce and remarriage, we want to keep that in mind. Now, I've entitled tonight's message, Marriage, God's View versus Man's View. And this is going to cover through verse 12. In part one, we compared the Old Testament view of divorce with the New Testament view of divorce. In both the Old Testament and New Testament, God presents himself in a married relationship with his people. And we see marriage in the Bible having more to do with God and his relationship with those whom he has created. And so marriage, really, the focus of marriage has to do with that relationship that we have with the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, God sought after Israel as his wife. He saw Israel as his wife. But because Israel worshipped false gods, we also learn in the Old Testament that God gave them a certificate of divorce. Now, of course, seeking after other gods, from God's point of view, is the same as adultery, only it's spiritual adultery. They went after someone else other than him, because God wants us to have a relationship with him. He's very jealous if we leave that relationship and go off after seeking after other gods. And that is a major, major focus in the Old Testament, in God developing his relationship with the nation Israel. Jeremiah 3 is where we learned last week that God gave them a certificate of divorce. However, Hosea in chapters 1 through 5 describe God going after his wife who has left him. Even though he had divorced her, he uses the prophet Hosea to illustrate how he is going to go after his beloved Israel and gain her back to himself. So he has Hosea marry a harlot. And then the harlot that he marries goes out and has children with other men. And God says, well, I still want you back. Even though you've gone out and you've prostituted yourself with other false gods, because that's the issue with God. Remember, the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And the reason why that is that God is a jealous God, and he wants only a relationship with those whom he has entered into a relationship. And so, through the prophet Hosea, God illustrates how important it is for his wife who has left him and for whom he has given a certificate of divorce, how important it is for him, for her to come back to him. This is God's heart, and really this is what God wants. So we see this clearly in the Old Testament, this kind of relationship between God and his people Israel. We find this also in the New Testament between Jesus and his bride. In Revelation 2 and 3, we find Jesus warning his bride about separation. If they do not repent, then he will separate them from himself. So we find a similar relationship in the New Testament between Jesus and his church. In Revelation 2 and 3, we find Jesus addressing the church. The only time we find Jesus addressing the church in the New Testament is in Revelation 2 and 3. And he addresses seven different churches with seven different cities or towns. And there we find Jesus warning, for example, one of the seven churches, a church of Thyatira, not to tolerate that woman Jezebel, who is teaching the people to follow after other gods, committing adultery. Of course, it's once again spiritual adultery. And so he warns the church of Thyatira. He says this, I will cast her, Jezebel, into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. So Jesus' relationship with the church, we find a similarity where if they follow after other gods, Jesus warns them, if you follow after gods, if you permit that woman Jezebel to teach my people to follow after false gods, to commit adultery with other gods, I will cast that church into great tribulation. In other words, I will separate her from myself. It's like a divorce. We find similarly, that's one of those words. In the church of Laodicea, we see that church saying that they are in need of nothing because they have plenty of material things. In other words, they have plenty of money. They were worshiping the god of Mammon. They were worshiping their wealth, so they have no need of anything. And of course, that would include Jesus. And so Jesus rebukes this church. And we read in Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Many, he says this, as many as I love. You see, he has a love relationship. She's his bride. The Laodicean church is his bride. And as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And so he's calling on the church of Laodicea to be zealous, to repent, to turn back to him, to put their trust in him and put their confidence in him. And then he says this in Revelation 3:20, that famous verse, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And this is a church, his bride. I'm standing here at your door. We've been separated from one another, and I stand here at your door, and I'm knocking, and I want you to let me in. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. And of course, the intimacy involved as you sit around the table and you fellowship with one another, and using the expression of dining, supping, having a connection, relationship. I was doing this with a friend of mine I haven't seen for well over 25 years. I've seen him a couple of times, but he's finally moved back out here. And I had brunch with him, my wife and I. There's my wife over there. Everybody turn around and say hi. There she is. She's usually wandering the halls or, you know. Well, what is that all about? Well, it's because she has the dog. That's what it is. Okay. So, where was I? Oh, yeah, Laodicea. Brunch with my good friend. And we had, as we're, and a couple other friends, we were eating together, there's a something that takes place as you fellowship with one another over breakfast or lunch or dinner or whatever. It's a special time. And here the Lord is trying to win her back. He wants her to come back. Trust me. You're trusting in someone else. You're trusting in your money. The church of Thyatira, you're trusting in that woman Jezebel who's teaching others to follow after false gods, and you're tolerating her teaching, and rather than having them put their trust in me, she's teaching them to trust in other things. And so we see this picture both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament of this relationship that God desires to have with his people. We make a big thing about marriage, and primarily because God has, but God's intention behind marriage is to teach us about our relationship with him. That's the whole point of marriage. It's not just for procreating and having children. It's for relationship and intimacy. And so God desires that we cultivate a relationship with him, and this relationship will go on throughout eternity. Now remember, we will be as the angels. There is no marriage in heaven. Well, we'll see that in Matthew 22. There is no marriage in heaven. And we must understand this study in Matthew 19 on marriage and divorce. We need to understand it in that context, otherwise we lose sight of it, and then we get caught up into a legalism that's not healthy. A legalism that is where you try to overanalyze the folks who especially are having trouble in their marriage, and they go through, is it okay to legally separate, or I think it's time to divorce, and if I divorce, does that mean that I'm going to hell, and those kind of questions, and then accusing each other, well, I don't think they're really a Christian. I've heard that on numerous occasions down through the last 23 years. I don't really think they're a Christian. And it's so sad because it sort of turns into kind of a legalism, thinking that way does not help you. Understanding really how God sees that is more important, wouldn't you agree? And that's what we're doing here. So now, by the time the New Testament period comes, there's confusion over what constitutes reasons for divorce. We touched on this last week. Moses in the Old Testament permitted divorce, but the Old Testament never clearly defined divorce. And so there was a lot of debate, as we talked about last week, over when a divorce is okay. And basically, you can boil down the divorce issue into two major schools. There are a number of schools, but two basic schools, two different views. And the first view is that divorce was only allowed for adultery. That was one school at the time of Jesus. And the other school is that you could divorce for any reason. And so there are these two schools. And in Matthew 19, the Pharisees now attempt to trap Jesus, to trap Jesus, to test him, to trick him, actually, because they've been, this is their goal, they're against Jesus, they want to trip him up, they want to get him involved in the controversy to take away that authority. They're seeking really to diminish his authority is what they're doing. And so they ask Jesus, look at verse 4 of Matthew 19, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for, now notice, just any reason? That's one of the schools of thought, just any reason. And most of the Pharisees held to the view that you could get a divorce only for adultery, okay, but let's go on. Jesus answered them, and he quoted Genesis 1 and 2, and look at the rest of verse 4, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? That's taken right out of Genesis 1. And then he said in verse 5, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so then Jesus quotes from Genesis 2. And then Jesus clarifies God's intentions for marriage in verse 6. Look at 6b. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, Jesus brings clarity to the issue of divorce. God never intended you to get divorced. In fact, Moses permitted this because of your hard hearts. That's why Moses permitted divorce, and we saw that last week in Deuteronomy 24. But he did this because of your hard hearts, and yet God never intended for divorce to take place. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. In other words, do not divorce your spouse. And then Jesus says in verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, and if he marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, under Jewish law, even today in Israel, under Jewish law, adultery can be committed only against the husband. That was under Jewish law. Jesus straightens that out here because he makes it very clear that adultery can be committed against the wife and it also can be committed against the husband. He makes that clear here. So he straightens him out on this problem. Let me read to you Mark 10, verses 11 and 12, a similar passage. Mark clarifies this issue, and so Jesus, and I'm quoting here now from Mark 10, verse 11, so Jesus said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. You see, so Jesus said it's not just the husband, the wife committing adultery against a husband. It's not just that. It goes both ways. It goes on to say in Mark 10, verse 12, and if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So Jesus corrects this one-sided view that was found in Jewish law. And like I said earlier, it's because divorce was not clearly defined in the Old Testament. So according to Jesus, both can be guilty when it comes to adultery. Then we come to verse 9, and here's the big one. You ready? Here we go. Put on your seatbelts. We read in verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces a wife except for sexual immorality and marries another, here it is, commits adultery. Present tense. And whoever marries her who is divorced also commits adultery. Present tense. And so this raises the question. If I divorce my spouse for any reason other than adultery, then what does that mean for me? Does that mean if I go out and get remarried, by doing so now, am I committing adultery for the rest of my life with that woman that I remarried? Does that mean I'm committing adultery for the rest of my life? And does that mean then I'm going to hell? And this is a question that comes up quite often on this issue. Now, I want to ask you a question. What is the primary reason people file for divorce? Whether the man or woman who initiates it, somebody's going to initiate it, right? Somebody's going to hand over the divorce papers. What is the primary reason why people file for divorce? Is it not primarily due to the absence of peace and security in that relationship? Think about it with me. There's an absence of peace in my relationship with my current spouse, and I don't feel secure. Think about it. And because of this absence of peace, which some will put a subset under peace, happiness, and fulfillment, and because I don't feel secure, then I feel justified in giving this certificate of divorce to my spouse. How do I get peace and security by filing for divorce? The thinking is, anything is better than this. Anything is better than this. And I have no peace. And on top of it, I don't feel that my future is secure. If I have to look forward to this for the rest of my life, I'm going to be miserable. And I can't put up with it anymore. And so then what I do is I put my trust in something else. I put my trust in something else that will get me back that peace that I want and that security. I will put my trust in something else. And somehow by putting my trust in that something else, somehow I will gain my peace back and I will gain that security back that I currently don't have. That is exactly what the nation of Israel did to God. Because they felt the only way they could gain peace is by following after other gods. That's why they went after other gods. Because the only way that they could have that peace is by copying their neighbors who were worshiping false gods. And so they put their confidence in the example of their neighbors, and they sought to gain that peace by worshiping their gods. And thinking in the process by doing so, they will also become more secure. And the future will be bright. So they take their eyes off the God who's not working in their present circumstance. He's not answering their prayers. And they take their focus off him, and they put their focus on these other gods that seem to be working. Because after all, they look and they see the green fields, and they see the families prospering together, and they see security, and they see, oh wow, that's working over there. So I'm going to go over there. Israel chose to no longer put their confidence and trust in God for their peace. And they let their eyes wander, and then they put it somewhere else. Over the years, when I've done marriage counseling, what I find is that there is usually the two that come in, there'll be a list. And it'll be a laundry list of the other person's faults. And then their list will be over here of their faults. Of course, they have faults too. And they'll always say, well, I'm not perfect either. But their list is always shorter than their spouse's list. And that is not fair, because they feel that they're doing more than their spouse, and they're comparing their list with the other list over here. If only they would straighten out their list and shorten it and make it more equal to me, then everything will be fine. I mean, things as simple as picking up your clothes and throwing them in the hamper. Things as simple as that. You leave your clothes on the floor, that's a strike against you. I have to pick up your clothes, you pick up your own clothes. And once you do that, then I will gain peace in that area, because at least you're doing your fair share. It's not fair, you see. And so, and then what you do is you take this list, and their list is so much longer than yours, you know, after all you, and until it gets to that point, I'm not going to have peace. And so what my counsel, and I can give you a general, I don't need to hear the whole list. I don't need to hear the lists. Because you see, the list is relative, or it's subjective to each couple. It's going to be different. Everybody's list is different, right? And so basically they're not compatible. That's what, you know, what was the name of that movie, Irreconcilable Differences? Remember that? And they had, you know, the differences in the list and so on. And so, well, what's the answer to that? Jesus says, here's the answer. You ready? Examine yourself and work on your own list and get your eye off of theirs list. And then let me be your peace. I don't want your peace based on this other list over here. I'm training you how to have peace in me and not to gain your peace through your spouse. You go, wow, that's interesting. That's an interesting thought. That I would focus in on my problems and ask the Lord to show me where I fail and then concentrate on that and get my eyes off of them. And so then what I do is I focus my eyes on who? On Jesus, right? And so as I focus my eyes on the Lord and I draw closer to Him, what happens? I gain peace. I gain peace, and then divorce no longer becomes an option in my mind because I'm gaining that peace. Now, if both spouses do that together, here we got this triangle. Here they are separated by this distance. They're banging heads, and there's this big gap. They can't agree, and the list between of them, you know, some lists go way out here. Others aren't so far out. But if they're both seeking the Lord and dying to self and examining their own heart, what happens? As they both draw close to the Lord, guess what they're doing? Are they not growing closer to each other? Right? And that's the ideal. But I remember one time this gal says to me, Pastor Bill, that's not how it's working. Let me tell you how it's working. Here's my husband, and here I am, and I'm getting closer to God, and the gap is still big. I said, well, where's your peace? Uh-oh. I don't think she's really drawing closer to God, is she? Because she has no peace, and she was feeling insecure. You see, the picture is this. The Lord wants us to learn about relationship, and He has given us our spouses to teach us about humility and love. And oh, by the way, forgiveness, because the essence of love is forgiveness. And so He's given us our spouse, and we studied this last week in Ephesians 5, right? 21 to 32, that when we humble ourselves, as we put our spouses first, whether it be the husband or the wife, then what's going to happen is we're going to learn about Christ's relationship to the church. Because after all, in eternity, that's what it's all about. It's about Christ and the church. And that's what He's teaching us. So let's get to that issue about losing my salvation. If I get divorced, boy, verse 9 sure sounds like I'm going to lose my salvation, because after all, it's in the present tense. If I divorce my wife or my husband and I remarry, the Bible says now that I'm committing a divorce, I'm committing adultery. Does that mean I'm practicing adultery by being married to this other person? So, some claim if you divorce and remarry, that means you're practicing adultery, like we covered earlier, as long as they stay married to that person, the second person. But I have a question for you. What does the Bible teach us about sin? Is it possible to have sin in your heart that's not necessarily sexual in nature? But let's take anger, for example. If you have anger in your heart, the Bible teaches that that is on the same, on par to murder. You've heard it said that thou shalt not murder. But Jesus said, if you have anger in your heart, it's the same thing as committing murder. Oh my gosh, how many of us does that convict today? Anybody been angry with somebody? I think every hand in this room should go up. Well, it's righteous indignation. It's okay to be angry with righteousness. You didn't say that. If you're angry, I want to show you, go with me to 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3 verse 14. 1 John 3 verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And I want you to think about that. He who does not love his brother, who's your brother? Another believer, right? Another believer. He who does not love his brother, another believer, you abide in death. Then he goes, look at verse 15. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, he didn't commit murder, but he's got in his heart hatred, which you usually hatred is manifested in anger, is it not? Well, that's unrighteous anger. Okay, so what are we reading here? If I hate my brother, does that mean I am not saved? You see, it's the same problem. It's the same exact problem. You see, if you hate your brother, here's the key. You're practicing sin in your heart. You're practicing sin. If you hate your brother and it's ongoing hate, you are practicing sin. If you repent of that hate, then that changes everything from God's word. Let's go to Galatians. I want to show you a sample of this. Galatians gives us a whole list of sins. Because remember, this whole focus right now is on those who have divorced their spouse, they remarried, and now they're living with this other person. Are they practicing adultery? Is it a practice? Let's look at Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are, now we're going to get a whole list, and guess what the first one is? Adultery. See that? Jesus said, you're committing adultery. But okay, there it is, the first one. Let's keep reading. Fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, Anybody here ever have an outburst of wrath? Selfish ambition. Ooh, selfish ambition. I mean, you know, how do you know when it's selfish and when it's not selfish? You know, something as simple as the smorgasbord, right? And there's the table all laid out and it's buffetery style and you're going to go get something to eat. And you have your eye on that one big chicken leg and it's nice and big and nice and plump, right? And you have your eye on it and I'm going to get that and someone else comes up and grabs it. Ah, I didn't get there fast enough. Your ambition wasn't fast. Was that selfish ambition? Well, be happy that the other person got the... You should be happy, right? That's not... It's selfless. Now, I can say my wife is that way my whole life. She's always giving me the bigger portion. So she doesn't have a problem with that. Dissensions. Do you ever dissent? Disagree with somebody? Heresies, false teachings, envy. Uh-oh, there's another one, envy. Is anybody here not envied? Murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those, now here we go, those who, what? Practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What does practice mean? Practice. You know what it means in the Greek? It means to practice. To keep doing it. To keep doing it over and over and over again. And it reveals the condition of your heart. So, that takes us back to the Sermon on the Mount, right? Where Jesus talks about the condition of the heart. You know, if you lust after a woman, it's the same as committing adultery. Well, how can you tell if somebody's lusting in their heart? Well, it's eventually going to work itself out, right? There's going to be, it starts with thoughts, it goes to words, and then it's actions. It's always in that order. Thoughts, words, and then actions. It's always in that order. And so, the practice of sin is a condition of the heart. Now let's go back to our divorce and remarriage. So, I have no peace. I don't feel secure. It's better just not to be married. I'd rather be alone in a trailer by the river with my A&W root beer and popcorn watching my favorite TV shows without that person being around. I'll have my real peace and security. That's what we used to talk about as kids, as we'd go to A&W root beer and get that nice frosty mug. Remember that? And then we'd have our popcorn. We used to reminisce, you know, when you're 8 and 9 years old, you're thinking, that's what I want to do when I grow up. I want to get my own trailer by the... We had a little lake. My grandfather had a little lake out there in the desert, and we'd stay in the trailer every so often, and we'd go out in the inner tubes and float around in the little dock. And our whole dream was to have that plus A&W root beer and popcorn. That would set everything. Man, that's peace and security, right? But what is the reality? The reality is that the condition of my heart is placing my confidence in the wrong place. And so then what happens, and this is not uncommon, the divorce happens, there's a lot of hard feelings, not all cases, but in most cases there's hard feelings, there's problems. If there's children involved, there's, by the way, problems for the rest of your life. Okay, because so you have a layer of problems there. Well, at least that's away from me, and I'm over here with my peace and security. How do you know you're going to have peace and security over here, away from that over there? How do you know that? And so what happens so often is that once you get into your new setting, you're finding, it's a little lonely here. But I'm never going to date again. I'm never going to see anybody again. And then within a matter of 3 or 4 years, somebody comes along. I mean, that's a long time, 3 years, 3 to 4 years. somebody comes along and you find this, wow, this is going pretty good. I feel peaceful about this. And this person makes me feel very secure. And then the next thing you know, you're talking marriage and you get married. And then you read this verse. Uh-oh. Am I going to hell because I remarried? And you're missing the whole point. You're missing the whole point. Now, if during that 3 to 4 years you had second thoughts, in fact, you felt convicted and you repented in your heart. Remember, it's always the heart. God is looking at the heart. And you have these convictions and you're thinking, oh, wow, is that the right thing to do? And you begin to wonder, and the Lord knows your heart, right? He knows your heart. He's looking at your heart. And then there is a true repentance that takes place in your heart. And you confess that sin. Once you confess that sin, guess what happens to it? It's cast as far as the east is from the west, and he will remember it no more. Now, is that true for all these sins in here? Whether it's anger, murder, envy, jealousy. Is it true for every one of these sins in here? We just read it. Look at this big list. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred. There's hatred. Fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Look at that, uncleanness and lewdness. I mean, think about those. You go in and start looking at those Greek words. You're going, wow, you know. Selfish ambition. Dissensions. I've always loved to always. I refer to myself as playing the devil's advocate. I don't like to play the other side of the coin. And after a while, I began to realize I'm just into dissension. I just want to dissent. I want to disagree. You know these guys that get on these shows with the pundits, and they are actually hired to disagree with the other person's view, and they're really good at it. And so they're supposed to play the other role and dissent. And I mean, can you imagine doing that for your whole life? All you do is dissent and object. And well, it's actually in the name of helping us get to the truth. But the point is this. Every one of us are going to hell if that's true. Everybody here. Because you see, the fact of the matter is that every one of us fail to one degree or another in this list. So is that going to send you to hell? No, not if you're repentant. And this is the hardest part of being a Christian, is knowing if when I fall into this category of practicing sin, where I actually practice sin. And so I sort of wrestle with this, you know, I'll be okay for a while, then I'll stop, and then time will go by, then whoops, I find myself in the same thing that I was doing before. Oh, did I just practice? Did I practice? You see what I'm saying? So let's say I fail in this particular sin, and then a year goes by, and then I do it again. Does that mean I'm practicing that sin? You see, if the point is this, if after you commit that sin and you feel remorse in your heart and you go, oh, like that, can you do that? Oh, there I go again. There I go again. And we're not talking about here divorce and remarriage now. We're talking about any sin. And this is where we lose sight of the big picture, right here on this point. And we forget the grace of God in our lives, what he did for us on the cross, and we actually minimize that grace and actually destroy and step all over it. The blood of Christ, book of Hebrews, chapter 10, trample all over the blood of Christ, because after all, look at, I'm such a failure. Yeah, of course you are. And so am I, and we're all failures. Whether it's divorce and remarriage, or whether it's envy or outbursts of wrath. You see, true repentance, and that's the whole book of Revelation, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, in every case, except for the suffering church, Smyrna, and the church of Philadelphia, those are the only two churches, The other five, he called them to repentance. He called them to repentance. Why? Because they were in sin. And the problem with them is that they were practicing sin. Right? That's what he rebuked them. Now Thyatira, the church of Thyatira, had the most commendations. Most commendations means good things. They had the most positive. Jesus said more good things about the church of Thyatira than he did the other churches. Even the church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia, which were churches that he had no rebuke at all. And yet, Thyatira, he's saying that church is going to be cast into the great tribulation. Think about that one. How is that possible? How they could do all these good works, yet they're going to be cast into the tribulation. Why is that? Because you see, they're going out following after other gods. And so he separates himself from them, and he says, unless you repent, I'm going to put you in the tribulation. Now, whose business is it to judge your heart as to whether you've repented or not? Whose business is it? Is it your business to go around with a little Geiger counter repentance wand? Have you repented today? We just stand here at the doors, they're walking in. Did you repent today? Let me wave the wand over you, find out if you repented. Why? The sin Geiger counter. Let's see this. How sinful are you today? They're missing the whole point because we're all sinners. The point of that Jesus is making here, he wants relationship. And it is in marriage, in the marriage relationship, that is the very relationship that he is seeking to teach us about his relationship with me. As I humble myself, in my marriage relationship, and as I learn to find peace in him, and I learn to find my security in him, then the other person, my spouse, is no longer the object of my peace and my security. Because my eyes is no longer on them, and so they may be over here at the bottom of the triangle, but I'm moving closer to Jesus, and I'm as happy as a clam at high tide, right, as they would say, because I've got my confidence and my trust in him, and I'm putting my confidence and trust in him, and even though my spouse is way out here, it doesn't matter because I have that perfect peace. I saw that in my own family, my parents. I saw my mom in that perfect peace. I saw it as a little kid. I saw that as a testimony to me, which had a huge impact on my life as I watched her in her perfect peace with the Lord. And I'm just telling you, Jesus wants that for all of us. He wants us to know that seeking peace and security outside of that marriage relationship, by the way, which he's ordained because you're together, is not going to help you with your relationship with him. In fact, most have come to understand that truth through experience. They have. Now, we read in verse 10. Now, Matthew 19, 1-9, Jesus clarified the Old Testament teaching on divorce to his disciples by giving them a very narrow definition of divorce. And he says, but only in the case of adultery. Now remember, the disciples have been hearing, well, for any reason, every reason, get a divorce. And Jesus narrows it way down to only in the case of adultery. Now, before we go on, I want to ask you one question. Why would Jesus allow that one case, the case of adultery? Why would he allow that? Think the big picture. Think about God's relationship with Israel and her going out and following after false gods, which is adultery, right? Jesus and the church, and then the church going out and following after false gods, like in Thyatira, committing adultery, right? We've got both cases, Old Testament, New Testament. You see the picture here? The real focus is on Jesus' relationship with you, that marriage relationship. That's the real issue. But so Jesus permitted adultery because he's showing us and teaching us how important it is for God to have a relationship with you. He doesn't want to give you a certificate of divorce. He doesn't want to. But if you insist, he will do that. Could we have the air conditioning? Is anybody getting... It went off for some reason, but I'm starting to... I can feel it coming down. Now, look how the disciples respond to this in verse 10. If such is the case of the man and his wife, it is better not to marry. This is his disciples. It's better not to marry. They realize if they can't divorce for any reason, then it's better not to marry. They take a low view of marriage here. And can you blame them? You know, it's better not to marry. That's wow, that means I may get stuck with somebody who I'll be miserable the rest of my life. It's better not to marry. And then Jesus, look how he answers their response. Jesus responds to their low view of marriage in verse 11. But he said to them, Jesus said to them, all cannot accept this saying. In other words, accept that saying that it's better not to marry. Not everybody can accept that. But only those, now look at, only those to whom it has been given. Only those to whom it is given should choose the option not to marry. Only those to whom it's been given. You follow that? Not all of us have been given that option because of the way he made us. We have a desire biologically and culturally. We have a desire to marry. But Jesus says, you know, and the disciples says, oh, it's better not to marry. Jesus says, well, not everybody can accept that view, but only those to whom it's been given. And then he gives three groups of folks to whom this has been given. In verse 12a, here's the first group. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. Now, for the lack of a better term, the word eunuch is used here. And basically what it means in this context is that this eunuch is one that does not marry simply because they have no desire to be married. Now, there are folks who are born, as they get older, there are folks out there that are born with no desire to get married. They have no desire for the opposite sex. No desire. I know people like that over the years I've lived. I've met people just like that. And in fact, I know people that fit into one of these other categories we'll come to in just a moment. The second group of folks that this has been given to, not to marry, are, it says, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. In other words, they were castrated, and this was not uncommon. Among, you know, when a prince had his harem and he had the male servants castrated, so there was no problem with, you know what I'm saying. So kings, Daniel was a eunuch. It believed that he and his buddies were castrated, and that's just the way it was in the king's court. He didn't want any of the males chasing around the females, and so what did he do? He had them, you know. So Daniel fit into that category. And then the third group, it says at the end of verse 12, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. In other words, they have a desire to be married, but they've chosen not to marry for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Paul was one of those. Paul even writes about this in 1 Corinthians 7, 7 and 8. He says, for I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in the manner and another in that manner. Okay, so they have the gifting not to be married, and they have, or whatever. But I say to the unmarried, verse 8, and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. In other words, don't be married. Some believe that, well, actually many believe that Paul was married because he was a Pharisee. He was more than likely married. But then after he accepted Jesus Christ, his wife left him because she being a Jew in Tarsus. And Paul received many of his beatings in Tarsus, that's his hometown, because he accepted Christ. And one of the pains that he suffered was the loss of his wife. He never mentions that he was married. He just mentions here that he isn't married and he wished that others would remain as he was. And then Jesus concludes by saying in the end of verse 12, he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. So if you can accept not being married, that's fine. Just don't condemn those who are not married. And bottom line, marriage is not the end all of God's plans for us. Marriage is not the end all. Marriage in this world is not the end all for God's plans for us, but rather it is a means that God uses to teach us about Him through our spouse. And we looked at that in detail last week. So what do we get out of marriage? We learn about love and forgiveness by humbling ourselves to each other. Then we come to verse 13 where Jesus, we find the little children. Then little children were brought to Him that He might put His hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the little children come to Me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Little children have no choice but to humbly submit to their parents' care. In the same way, God wants us to humbly submit to His care. And I don't find it an accident that this right here about the little children follows that extensive passage on divorce and remarriage. I don't find it an accident at all. But I think the Holy Spirit placed it here to help us realize. The importance of humility. The importance of humbly submitting ourselves to His care, even in our marriage. Even in our marriage. Especially in our marriage, which is a temporary vehicle that God uses to teach us about our relationship with Him. And the focus of that is humility, humbling ourselves to one another. Remember Ephesians 5:21, which is the heading, I believe, of marriage, not verse 22. Ephesians 5:21 says that we are to what? To do what? We are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. What does submission imply? Humility. Humility. And then Jesus gives the example of the husband and the wife and Jesus in the church and shows how humility is played out in that relationship. And most everybody knows. It says, wife, submit yourself to your husband as though she has a problem with submission. That's not the point. Husband, love your wives as though he has a problem with loving his wife. They both have a problem with both. And that's what the text says as you read through the text, as it makes it very clear, just as Christ humbled Himself to His bride and gave Himself up for her, is a type of submission. Just as a wife humbles herself to her husband by submitting to him in those important decisions where there's only two and it's not a democracy. And then the husband, as he humbles himself to his wife, considering what it is that she desires. And then you have that perfect relationship where he wants to do what she wants and she wants to do what he wants. And thus you learn the essence of what Jesus is teaching us in the marriage relationship. Father, Lord, we thank you for this evening and this part two of a study on marriage, that you would help us just to be able to take it all in and to take in what it is you want us to learn about it. We know that it's all about you, and that's what we want to make it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. So we're going to have communion in about 5 minutes. For those who want to join us, you're certainly welcome to. Those that missed communion earlier, haven't had it in a while, you're certainly welcome to come up about 5 minutes after we dismiss. But keep in mind that it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. You know, I saw a conference, a Bible prophecy conference yesterday, live stream, and they were saying that the Baptists all love this verse, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. All the Baptists love this verse. 2, 8, 9. It's the best verse, actually. You think about it. For it's by grace that we've been saved through faith. This is not of ourselves. It's a gift, and it's not of works, so that we won't be able to boast. And there's that word boast. We're not to boast. And how best to learn how not to boast by being married. Because your spouse will let you know right away, won't they? When you start boasting. That's true, huh? And go out with that knowledge, knowing that he wants to keep you humble. In Jesus' name, amen.